I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles, and we're going to look in a moment at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm calling this message this morning, It's About Time. And I think you'll understand what we're getting at as we kind of move into the text. I don't know how many of you have ever heard or familiar with a book that was written around 1970 called The Late Great Planet Earth. How many of you are familiar with that one? Okay. I read this very shortly after I came to personal faith in Christ. And it was really the only book that I had read on the topic, and it was, as far as I was concerned, it must be exactly the way everything's going to unfold in our world in terms of end times. And I remember it was just a fascinating book. I mean, talk about engaging. In one moment you could feel terrified by some of the things. Other times you're just rejoicing, and you could see linkages and everything that was going on in the world around at the time. Political events, things that were happening, and so on. Now, what I'm going to say over the next little while, please understand the spirit of what I'm going to be saying. I'm not out to bash anyone. I'm not going to try to say, you know, how this was stupid and all of that. There's no doubt that there were many people that came to faith in Christ as a result of reading this book, and I think it did a lot of good things in people's lives. I think Hal Lindsey took a lot of liberties, and I have to say I personally don't subscribe to all that he said. But it is a fascinating read. It is very engaging. How about this next one? I'm not sure if any of you have ever heard of the Millerites. They were people, 1782, William Miller, 1849. Again, not a name that many of you perhaps are familiar with, but the cartoon, the picture, kind of helps you to see what's going on. It's not that different from maybe how we might envision things back in Noah's day. You remember the people were mocking Noah. The whole idea, the whole thought of the coming judgment was something that so many people just thought as utterly foolish. Well, in this case, some of the Millerites are being pictured in this cartoon, and obviously they were being mocked because of their beliefs. But they were on top of rooftops, dressed in white robes. Well, what are they doing? They're waiting, you know, for the coming of Christ. Millerites, they expected Jesus to come in 1842. That was the date that they had set. Now, when Jesus didn't come in 1842, they obviously just had to extend things a little bit. 2 years later, 1844, there was a fellow who was there at a camp meeting, kind of probably a revival kind of meeting, and some fellow had a vision, and he stood up and he said that Jesus will return on October 22nd in 1844. So that's what they believed at the time. Well, there was a store in Philadelphia that put a sign on its window, and it said, as the date was approaching, it said that this shop is closed in honor of the King of Kings, who will appear about the 20th of October. Get ready, friends, to crown him Lord of all. And then there were about 200 people that left the city of Philadelphia, and it was a little bit kind of, again, it kind of brings up an Old Testament image of Lot and his family, you know, fleeing this coming devastation, the judgment that was going to fall on Sodom. These 200 people left the city. Most of the followers of this particular fellow, most of them sold their property, gave up their businesses, homes, and all of these things, because they were, of course, utterly convinced that Jesus was going to return at that time. Well, regrettably, it didn't. Farmers left crops in the field and so on. Well, 5 years later, Miller himself, when he died on his tombstone, it had these words: at the time appointed, the end shall be. At the time appointed. So that was a good word. All right, let's move things up a little bit. How many of you have heard of a fellow by the name of Harold Camping? That ring a bell? Okay. Not that long ago. In fact, he died in 2013. So this is getting quite recent. Well, Harold Camping, he was an American evangelist, a broadcaster, president of Family Radio. Now, he predicted that Christ would return May 21st, 2011. And he believed the saved would be taken up to heaven in the rapture. There would be 5 months of fire, brimstone, and plagues, millions of people dying daily. And then on October 21st, 2011, there would be the final destruction of the world. Okay, so again, it didn't happen. And then, by the way, he had also announced that would happen back in 1994. Not everyone is aware that, you know, this was not the first time he had done it. Well, later he admitted that really that was probably not the wisest thing to do, and he ultimately did acknowledge that predicting dates was sinful, and then he also finally came to conclude that Matthew 24:36 was really critical of that day and hour. No one knows for sure. Well, let's look at one more, and I'm not going to ask for raised hands. How many of you have read one or more of the Left Behind series? Now, many of them, again, are kind of rooted in that same, you know, kind of teaching and theology. Not setting dates, but there's a lot of stuff that's very interesting and exciting and all of that. And then there's a lot of stuff that is just kind of good novels and so on that people can read. Well, why am I bringing all of this up? As we're going to look at the text this morning, we're going to see that Peter doesn't kind of get into this stuff. But he does give us some good guidance. And that's what I want us to do, is not get kind of caught up so much in all the different things and often, frankly, quite sensational things that are out there. But how do we learn and how do we be people who live with hope and conviction that Christ is going to return and yet not kind of get caught up in maybe the extremist side? Jesus warned us against speculation or preoccupation. We're going to look at First Peter in a moment, but take a look at some of these. For example, in Acts chapter 1, remember the occasion. Jesus had just, you know, he died on the cross, he had risen, he had now ascended into heaven, and he's just about to leave, and the disciples are understandably curious and asking questions. And they say to him, "Lord, is it at this time that you are going to return, you know, the kingdom to Israel?" And what does Jesus say? He said, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power." Notice what is where Jesus wants the emphasis to be in our Christian lives. He says, you're not to fixate on times and dates and all of these things. What we are to fixate on is you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now, take a look at one more. Matthew 24:14. Many of you know that my background was not with a Baptist, very similar in many ways, but the Christian Missionary Alliance and some of the movements that are similar to the Alliance where I did most of my pastoral ministry, many of them focused a lot on Matthew 24:14. Very strong missionary organizations, very strong emphasis on evangelism. And Matthew 24:14, again, what does Jesus say? That what this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And in fact, Albert Benjamin Simpson, the founder of the Alliance, he sort of introduced a slogan many years ago, and it was simply this: preach the gospel and bring back the king. And really linking the proclamation and the advance of the kingdom of God in terms of people coming to faith in Christ all around the world to the coming of Christ. Well, let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4 and see what Peter wants us to emphasize. He says this. He says that the end of all things is near. Now, we're going to puzzle over that for a moment, because how is it possible that what Peter is saying is true? The end of all things is near, and wait a minute, how many years ago did he pen these words? Well, some 2,000 years ago, right? So that seems like a long time. Anyone feel like it's a long time? By the way, how many of you guys have got caught up in that story this week about this new solar system? And all, you know, these new planets? And it's kind of interesting how you can spin things. At first I'm hearing, you know, the number 39, and I'm thinking, wow. You know, this new solar system is really close, right? 39, it's like we're just neighbors. 39 light years away, they've discovered, you know, this new solar system. Now, again, I mean, I don't bash science. I think it's amazing. I mean, it makes me realize that the incredible immensity of, you know, of the universe. And then later in the week, somebody just kind of translated for those of us who are not really good at math. You know, a mere 39 light years. I mean, we're just next door neighbors, which means that at current rocket speeds, with current technology, it would only take us 800,000 years to arrive at one of these new planets. So, I don't know about you, but I'm not really expecting that to happen in my lifetime. It might be a little ways down the way. But what does he say? The end of all things is near. Now, 2,000 years in the context of 800,000 is probably not that long. But therefore, be alert and be of sober mind so that you may pray. And above all, he says, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. We're going to go further in the text. But again, let's remember what Peter was doing. And when he's talking about the end times, what's the context in which he's writing? I mean, he's very much wanting us to be encouraged, to be hopeful. Remember, we talked about how the sufferings of Christ were vindicated because of his resurrection from the dead, and because of our faith and trust in Christ, we know that no matter what it is we experience in life, that will be vindicated as well when we put our faith and trust in Christ. So, you know, we don't have to be afraid or intimidated by whatever anyone else does. In our hearts, what are we to do? We're to sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord, always being ready to give an answer to everyone who asks, you know, the reason for our hope. So he's writing to encourage them, and he also is writing to instruct them that if in fact we are in the end times, and we'll see what he means by that in a moment, well, how are we to live? Now, Peter faced scoffers because the very thing I mentioned a bit ago. Some were saying, well, Peter, you believe that Christ is going to come at any time. Well, in Peter's day, there had already been some 30 years had passed, and they're saying, huh, you know, where is this Christ that you're talking about? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. They will say, you know, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. That's what the mockers are saying. But do not forget, Peter says, this one thing, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. Now, again, just think. 2,000 years have passed. All right. In the eyes of God, not terribly long, we'll see. Notice what he says. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Notice the linkage here. Remember, it sounds a little bit like Acts. Sounds a little bit like Matthew 24, linking the gospel proclamation, the advance of the kingdom of God. People, in this case, he calls it repentance. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So think of it this way. In God's reckoning, when Jesus ascended into heaven some 2,000 years ago, how long has that been? 2 days. Okay? Just like 2 days ago. You know, we're talking, it would be the equivalent of saying, you know, it was Friday. Just Friday, Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, obviously, I don't think we have to take every single word and say literally that's exactly what he's saying. But he's saying this, that, you know, God is not bound by time as we are bound. And what sometimes seems to us to be so incredibly long is just like that. 1,000 years, a day, doesn't really matter. Now, one of the things that Peter did say earlier, and he was saying that the Gentiles, the unbelievers, he said they're living in ways where they have no regard, no conception of time. They're just living for the now. But he says that we, as followers of Christ, we're not to be that way. We're to live with a different perspective. We live with a full awareness of coming judgment. We live with an awareness that we don't have to grab everything that this life has to offer, because we're not expecting it's all going to be fulfilled here. And I love C.S. Lewis's perspective. It's a wonderful apologetic when people say and sometimes express disappointment in even the good things of life. And even sometimes you can have a vacation, you can get married, everything can be going great, and yet you still have a sense that that which I was longing for, what I was hoping would satisfy, yeah, it was good, it was joyful, it brought meaning in some ways, and yet there's somehow the sense that it doesn't fully satisfy. And Lewis brings up this idea, says, does that not suggest to you that we were meant for something else? It's not going to fully satisfy. Have a good marriage. If you're single, enjoy being single. If you are employed, enjoy your job. I mean, all of these things, but at the end of the day, you're not going to fully be satisfied by them. With them. Why? Because we have been created with a capacity that ultimately only God can fill. And it's only when we come to know Christ that we begin to experience some of that. Well, I better get going. That isn't even the message I'm wanting to preach this morning. But you get the point. Now, what Peter is saying, and we looked at it last week, don't get caught up in trivial pursuits. Don't get caught up in these things. And he said, you don't have to try to grab everything. And we noted this statement last week again. Remember, depend on it, when a man knows he's to be hanged in 2 weeks, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. The point is this. For us, it's not the fear of being hanged when execution of judgment. But for us, it's that blessed hope. But the point is this, that when we know that, and we, by the way, even though we're not going to be judged in a sense that will ultimately lead to condemnation when you're joined to Christ, there's no condemnation for those who have faith in Christ. But don't kid yourselves. We still will have to be to give an account for our stewardship. How have we lived our lives? What have we done with what God has given to us? What have we done with the opportunities He's given to us? All of these things. And that ought to concentrate us. It affects our thinking. It affects how we live. Well, all right, what did Peter mean by end times? That's the question. He says, be sober-minded. What? The end of all things is at hand. Now, let me just kind of sum up, and we're going to look at a series of scriptures that I think reflect what Peter was getting at. The point is this, that there is in the scriptures throughout the Bible and all through the New Testament, there's sort of a structure of two particular distinct ages. Take a look at Matthew 12, for example. You see it here. Verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. We're not dealing with that theme right now. But notice what he says, either in this age or the age to come. So very straightforward, okay? This age, the age to come. Take a look at Luke 20. Jesus replied, the people of this age marry or given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Again, notice, this age, the age to come. Look at Ephesians 1:21. Talks about Christ being risen and ascended. Notice, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only what? In this present age, but in the age to come. So we're getting it. It's pretty straightforward. Look at Luke 22. He said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now he brings kind of a new term into this, but we'll see that this phrase, the kingdom of God, is used virtually synonymously as referencing this age to come, and then we see something quite stunning, and the stunning truth is this, that the coming age arrived with the coming of Christ. Now, let's think on that for a moment, okay? What have we seen so far? We've got the present age that we're part of, and we've got the future age. Now, Jesus also talks about the kingdom of God, but look at Matthew 12, 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, what does Jesus say? He's saying that in my person, when I came, as you see me do the miracles, I'm actually coming, and in me you see and are experiencing right now the kingdom of God. Well, that's kind of, now wait a minute, what are we getting at? We had this present age, we have the age to come, and now we have Jesus saying what? You know, the kingdom of God is right now. Now, that could get a little confusing. Take a look at Luke chapter 17. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is. And what does he say? Why? Because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Okay? How so? Well, it's in your midst because I'm in your midst. What I've come to bring, the kingdom of God is now. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Now, this is a very problematic text, and we're not getting into the specifics of what this text is about, but look at the latter part. It is impossible for those who once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. So it's possible for us to even now taste and experience the power of the coming age. See what we're kind of getting at here? So it's kind of interesting. We could kind of picture it like this. You've got this present age that we kind of get. You've got this age to come. And then now you've got this sort of overlapping, almost like a bridge. And we are kind of living, in a sense, on that bridge. And it's a bridge that sometimes we're in this world. We know we're very much part of it. And to another extent, that's also very real. We also are living on that bridge, which is the age to come. And when it fully comes, it's going to sound like a snowblower that's out in your parking lot. But I don't know. No, I have no idea what will, that'll be gone in a moment. But you kind of get the picture that we're talking about. We've got this overlapping, great. Love it. Take a look at 1 John chapter 2. Here it is. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard, now take a look at that for a moment. Wow, does this kind of blow your mind a little bit? I mean, it does to me. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. And some of us in our theology are so fixated or so influenced by everything of the late great planet Earth and every, you know, left behind and all of these things that we're not really grappling or understanding what it is that he's saying. Now, it's interesting. He's not only talking now about the final age is now here, but he's even getting very specific in what does he say? Dear children, this is the last hour. Now, that's kind of striking, isn't it? Let's go further. Talks in 1 Peter chapter 1. We've seen this already. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in what? These last times for your sake. Now take a look at Acts chapter 2. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now what's the context? Peter is preaching his amazing sermon on the day of Pentecost. And what does he do? He links it to Joel's prophecy of the last days. What will they be like? What will happen? Well, what does he say? He says, when the Holy Spirit, and what Peter is doing, is he's wanting and helping the people to understand that the experiences or the expressions of the Holy Spirit that they were observing, which were people from all these areas speaking the Word of God in languages that were fully understandable, the very dialects of the listeners that were there on the day of Pentecost. And Peter now stands up and explains to them, and what does he do? He links it to Joel's prophecy, and he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Well, one more. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, there you go, okay, what do we have? Now, that's the past. God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But what? In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So what do we have? We have the present or the past ages, all the different ways that God has spoken through creation, through the prophets, various times, various ways. Now what has he done? Into these last days, if you like, in the final chapter, he's spoken to us by his Son. By the way, that has a lot of relevance. I might pose a question. You know, what is the Christian response to Islam? What do we say to people who say that, you know, Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet and so on? Well, what do we say? We say that, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but the Christian message is very distinct. And the Christian message is what? That God has spoken in various ways. There were no further prophets needed following. What's the Christian response to the Baha'i movement? Baha'u'llah and their prophet, headquartered in Haifa, Israel. What do we say to them? That, again, yes, they will acknowledge there are all kinds of other prophets before, but now this is the final one. Well, what do we say to them? What do we say to the Mormons? What do we say to the Jehovah's Witnesses? Now, it's not that we're being rude, and brothers and sisters, we need to be careful with this. That's why Peter says, always be ready to give an answer. But you do it with what? Gentleness and respect. But it doesn't mean that you have to just say, oh, okay, we're open to all kinds of other revelations. We're open to some new prophet that comes. You know, many will come in my name. And it's not that we're being disrespectful. It's not to say that we don't love people. And it's not, the issue is not intolerance. The issue is the issue of truth. And the Christian message is that God spoke in these other ways. He spoke through creation. He spoke through prophets. He spoke in all kinds of ways. And throughout the Old Testament, they were pointing to the one who would come, Christ. And that Christ is the final chapter. He is the one who's the radiance of God's glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, you know, full of grace and truth. Well, what do words do? In a sentence, words explain things. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus comes, and He's the one who brings the clarity. He's the one that fully explains. He is the Word of God. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and we see in Christ, Christ as He is God incarnate, God in flesh. He's the one who is the final word in the final chapter. Well, what is the relevance then in all of this? Here's the question, are we in the end times? Well, given what we've been hearing about, yes. Sure, we're in the end times. Now, you may not be fully satisfied with how I've explained it or how I will explain it, but the point is this, they also were in the end times when Peter was writing his letter. Now, are we closer to the end times today? Yes. 2,000 years closer? The equivalent of 2 days. When will Christ return and all these different scenarios and the prophetic charts and then so on that people have written and many have abandoned? The point is this, that all of the major events in God's plan of redemption have already occurred. They've already occurred. Think of them. Creation, the fall, the calling of Abraham, the exodus out of Egypt, the kingdom of Israel, the establishment of it, the exile in Babylon, the return from exile, the birth of Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all of these things were the things that were necessary ultimately for Christ to be fully revealed. But all of the chapters have now, if you like, are now in place. And I like how Wayne Grudem, I don't necessarily agree with everything that Sam, I know you're a great Wayne Grudem fan. He's got a lot of good things to say. I think he says it right here. The fact is that all of these chapters, if you like, have already been written. Notice how he summarizes it. He says this, the great last act, the church age, had been continuing for about 30 years by the time Peter wrote. Thus the curtain could fall, what? At any time. Ushering in the return of Christ and the end of the age. Is Christ going to come back? Absolutely He's going to come back. Why? Because all the things are in place. If you like, all the chess pieces are in place. All of the pieces of the puzzle are already there. Everything is ready. And all we're waiting for is that final trumpet, if you like, when Christ is going to come back. Well, let's bring this back to Peter. Because what he was doing is he wants them to understand and wants you and I to understand, well, how do we live in light of the end times? So he says this, the end of all things is near. What? Be alert. Be sober-minded. That you may pray. And above all, love each other deeply. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Brothers and sisters, sober thinking is necessary if you're going to pray effectively. And prayer is effective or necessary if you are going to think soberly. What's he saying? He's saying in light of the end times that we're in, they were in at that time and that we're even in now, we need to be people who are not just responding and reacting to every ideology that's out there, every newfangled revelation, every new prophet, every new book, and everybody gets on, or any new movie that comes out, and suddenly the whole evangelical, conservative, fundamentalist particularly, but many of us, can get all caught up in. What he says is we need to be people who are thinking soberly. In other words, we're not intoxicated by the spirit of the age. Unless we are people of prayer, unless you guard your prayer life, unless you give priority to your spiritual walk and are immersing yourself in the scriptures, unless we are vigilant and we continue to gather together. Remember in Hebrews 10, an interesting the context, very similar. What does he say? He says that we are not to stop assembling together as many are in the habit of doing. But what are we to do? We're to spur one another on, to love and good deeds, and all the more, why? As you see, interesting, what's it say? As you see the day approaching. So how do we stay sober? How do we not be intoxicated? It's as you spend regular time, I say daily, you spend time, you carve out, you make that a priority. In our tradition, we often call it a quiet time, but there's a daily time when you spend in the scriptures and you spend in prayer, and then often throughout the day, there's almost like this running conversation. You read something or you hear something, and there's this ongoing conversation. Lord, give me wisdom. Help me to deal with this. How should I respond to this? Lord, thank you. And you know, you've got all of this happening throughout your day, but what does it do? It keeps your mind sober. He goes on and he says that prayer was critical if we remain faithful in the end times. And I think Peter, my guess is Peter was thinking a little bit of his experience in Gethsemane. Remember what happened in Gethsemane? In a sense, it was the end times for the disciples, because this Christ that they had abandoned everything to follow, now he was about to be arrested, even talking about it, and they look over and there he is. And he's kneeling down by a rock, and there's tears streaming down his face, and they're like drops of blood falling on the ground. And the disciples are confused and they're fearful. They don't know what's going on. And Jesus says, guys, you've got to watch and pray. You've got to be vigilant. The only way you can be watchful in today's world, he was saying to them, and he says to us, the only way you can do it is to be prayerful, constantly giving priority to prayer, and they just keep falling asleep. Well, what happens? Peter, later, he is intimidated by a servant girl by a little fire. How is it possible? Because he didn't watch and pray. You don't want to be fearful. You don't want to be intimidated. How do we do that in today's world? You do it by being sober-minded. You do it by not being intoxicated by your emotions, intoxicated by the news, intoxicated by whatever else is out there that intimidates, and you watch and you pray. That's the way that Peter came to realize was the way to deal with it. He failed miserably, but now he gets it, and he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober-minded so that you can pray. And then he says, love others deeply. Well, very quickly, in the end times that they were in, very stressful. Persecution. You could lose your home. You could lose your life. How do you deal with that? Well, he says, listen, the danger always is that the flock can scatter. There is safety, there is security in the community of faith. You find your refuge in the family of God. Even if your family, Jesus says, rejects you. Even if everyone else turns against you, he says, you receive that much more in the kingdom of God. Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, uncles, grandparents. That's the meaning of the body of Christ. Don't lose it. Be people of prayer. He says, love each other deeply. He goes on, he talks about hospitality. A couple of real quick things. When he's talking hospitality, he's not talking about inviting people over for a meal or just a games night. And that's a wonderful thing. There's nothing wrong with that. That's great, and friendship is important. But there were several things going on. There were lots of people who were traveling evangelists, missionaries, many of whom had no homes. Well, where would they stay? Inns were expensive. Inns were often places where there was all kinds of sexual immorality. They were often filthy. No traveling Christian would stay in one of them. So what do? You stay in the home of a Christian. Could it get to be a burden on some after a while? Sure. There were others that, it's quite possible that some of them in those days were, in Peter's day, were acting a little bit like the Millerites. Some of them were just so overtaken with the idea that Jesus was going to come immediately that they literally, some of them would have sold their homes. Some of them would have had no place to live, and in some cases it was their own stupidity. And what does Peter say? He says, you know what? Love covers a multitude of sins. Even people who do stupid things, even people within the church who do stupid things, don't abandon them. Don't grumble when you're called to go above and beyond to serve others in the body of Christ, even when they fail. He says that's what it means to be part of the family of God. Offer hospitality without grumbling. He says, everyone, use the gifts that you've received to serve others. Anyone speaks, anyone serves. What are we to do? So that in all things Christ may be glorified. Well, let me just sum it up this way. Let's sum it up. Be clear-minded. How do we live in light of the end times? Do we just buy a bunch more books? Pass them on? Do we just kind of get all in a tizzy over world events and trying to identify who's who and what's the mark of the beast really? And you know what happens? And years ago, everybody was freaking out about electronic banking. And we've all gotten used to it, and probably most of us have Visa cards and debit cards in our wallets. And somehow, we're still following Christ. I'm not saying it to mock. I'm just saying, be sober-minded. Don't get caught up in all the other stuff. Be clear. Guard your prayer life. Love deeply. The emotional stresses and challenges of living in the end times increasingly becomes difficult and stressful. It did for them. It is for us. As our society becomes more and more disinterested in spiritual things, as we increasingly are seen not as the solution, but now the problem in many people's eyes, all the more need to love deeply and to be generous, sharing our homes and our spiritual gifts. And at the end of the day, we live for an audience of one, so that what in all things, Christ may be glorified. You know, for the last couple of weeks, for some reason, there's an old chorus. Paul, you probably know it well. I remember leading a choir to sing this probably back in around 1980. An old song, I Am Resolved, that I think expresses in so many ways the way that we need to live and think and act as we live in this world that we're in right now. And here are the words. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights. Does the world have a lot of delights? Sure it does. But I don't just linger there. I don't just stay there. Why? Because, what does it say? Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. In other words, I have found the pearl of great price. I am like that merchant of pearls that I've been looking and seeking and striving and trying to find it. But when you find it, what do? You're willing to sell everything else because you found the pearl of Christ. I can be like that guy who is always looking for treasure. And when I find it, I bury it in a field. And then what do? I sell everything that I have. And I buy the field. Why? Because that field is that which possesses my treasure. So how is it possible that I can say with Paul that I'm willing to abandon all these things and I count everything else but rubbish It's not that everything else in life doesn't matter. It does. And God has given us many wonderful things to enjoy. But Paul says that in comparison to what I have in Christ, everything else is as rubbish. And that's what the hymn writer is saying. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. So what does he say? I will hasten to him. Hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. Do you believe it, friends? Brothers and sisters, I didn't hear an amen.
Amen.
Man, if Baptists can't say amen, we're in trouble. But again, have you caught it? To recognize that things that are higher, nobler, what you and I have in Jesus, this is what captivates us. That's why we worship, that's why you study, that's why you pray, that's why you give, that's why you use your spiritual gifts for the building of the body. We don't have a survivalist mentality where we try and hoard things so that we can just somehow survive and save ourselves. No. Because we're willing to share and to give, because what we have in Christ is so far superior to anything the world offers and anything else that we have. And Jesus is the one that we love and we worship. Let's pray.